solas of the Reformation, although today's one is not a sola, it's a solo. Oh, I've got green screen of death here. At least your screens are working, all right? That's disturbing. Okay. We've looked at sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola scriptura, scripture alone. And today we look at, now, the little picture there says solus Christus. The adjective has to agree with a noun, so solus Christus rather than soler because it's masculine. But I want to say it's actually solo Christo, which is in the ablative form, through Christ alone. That's your Latin lesson for the day. See me for more over morning tea. Sorry? That's in the ablative. Nominative, vocative, accusative, genitive, dative, ablative. Dominus, domine, dominum, domini, domino, domino. Ablative is the last of them, and it means through or by. So solo Christo means through Christ alone, whereas solus Christus just says Christ alone. Next week we look at soli Deo Gloria, which you'll be glad to know is in the dative. To God alone be the glory. I'll test this congregation. The last congregation failed. Who's been to the National Gallery in Berlin? I think that's right up there with Antarctica as the only other place that nobody's been to. There you go. So you have to add that to yours. When you do go to the National Gallery in Berlin, one of the paintings you can see hanging on the walls there is this one. And it's a painting by a 19th century German artist by the name of Adolf Menzel. And it is entitled, Frederick the Great Addresses His Generals Before the Battle of Leuthen in 1757. Which I think is a very catchy title. Well, it's more commonly known as the unfinished painting. And you can see why. This thing's got a little light, hasn't it? There you go. You see a little patch there that hasn't been painted, and a little patch there, and a patch right there. Now, people speculate as to why it wasn't finished. Did he run out of time? Did he run out of money? Could he not find a buyer? Did he get bored? We don't know. I've read several different versions of it and they all disagree, so I think we can say we don't really know why he didn't finish it. We do know that it wasn't finished. The interesting thing is the bits that he didn't finish. Remember again what it's called. It's called Frederick the Great, the King, addresses his generals before the Battle of Leuthen in 1757. And what's he painted? Well, he's painted the generals all standing around, these great big bear-like strong men hunched against the cold, and he's painted the snow and the wintry trees and the sky and everything else. There's three little patches that he hasn't filled in, and significantly one of them, the one in the middle there, is Frederick the Great. The man that the generals are all standing around listening to is one of the details he never got round to painting. Now, again, we might speculate as to why that is, but it's interesting, isn't it, to have a painting of all the detail, but the central figure has been left out. Sometimes, as Christians, individually as Christians, or even as churches sometimes, we do the same thing with Jesus. That is, we know that Jesus should have the central place, pride of place, in the artwork of our lives. But we sometimes get so caught up in the peripheral details and the other things that are going on around that we forget to give Jesus the place that he should have, and we leave that space empty. We're looking this morning at Christ alone, or through Christ alone, and that is the notion that our salvation comes through Jesus and him alone. That is, Jesus has done it all, and we must trust in him completely and in nobody and nothing else. Now, when we looked at Bible alone, I said you should always ask and be willing to say, is that what the Bible says? And we should ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about this? Does it back up this claim? Well, and if you look on the back of your bulletin, there's an outline of the sermon there, and these verses are all listed there, so you can look them up with me or look them up later at your leisure. 1 Timothy 2. Paul wrote to Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. One mediator between God and man. What's a mediator? A go-between. A person that goes between two people that are in conflict or have fallen out, who can't communicate or won't communicate or can't resolve some issue and goes between them and tries to find some resolution to bring about peace, to restore and to heal. In this case, the conflict is between God and mankind. And this is not one of those petty school playground conflicts of he stole my pencil, or she pulled my pigtails, or the things that we argue about that sort of, you know, get bigger but probably no more significant throughout the rest of our lives. This is a major conflict. What are the biggest conflicts our world's had? Well, last century we had two world wars, pretty big. Although I think I would probably say bigger still is the conflict that still rages, and frankly nobody can quite see a resolution in the Middle East. It's been going on for centuries. And you look at a situation like that and you say, what on earth can be done? How can these ancient hatreds and conflicts be overcome? Well, the conflict between God and man is bigger still. Dates back to the very beginning of time. And Paul says one man and one alone has been able to do something about it, to bring about healing and resolution. There is one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus' own words in John chapter 14 that we read before. When Thomas said very bluntly, we don't know where you're going, Lord, so how can we possibly know the way? Jesus answers, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Notice the definite articles there. Definite article is the, indefinite article is a. Jesus doesn't say, I am a way and a truth and a life, as if there are others, but you could pick me if you like. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's very clear, isn't it? 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes, for Christ died for sins once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. Once for all. His death was enough to save everyone. And there is nothing else and no one else required. Or we read in Romans chapter 5, I've just picked out some of the verses there. Paul is making the contrast between Adam and Jesus as the two men who have sort of shaped our destiny as human beings. Adam that led us into sin and Jesus who leads us to salvation. And he writes this, but the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of the one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to the many? Consequently, verse 18, just as the result of one trespass was the condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. One for all, one for many. It's only by the one person, Jesus, that we receive grace, that we are justified, made righteous, that we reign with him in glory. Summing it all up, Peter, in Acts chapter 4, was summoned before the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And they ordered him to stop preaching about Jesus. And he says this in Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. It took guts, didn't it, to stand up before a hostile crowd of people that didn't believe in Jesus and say, there is only one way to be saved. One name, one man. The Bible makes very exclusive claims about Jesus. And that means that we have no right to water them down. And we do face pressure to water these truths down. The mood of contemporary culture is that there are no such things as black and white. There's just sort of muddy grey. To make exclusive claims about truth and falsehood is portrayed as arrogant or ignorant, bigoted, or all three. And that's especially true when it comes to matters of faith. For us to say Jesus is the only way, we risk being branded a nut or a bigot or a narrow-minded fundamentalist, and I'm not making up those terms. I've had all of them thrown at me in the last few months alone. But those are the claims that Jesus makes. Those are the claims that the Bible makes about him. So we can either accept that or we can reject it, but what we can't do is water it down. What does this mean for us? What difference does this make to our lives? Well, I want to unpack some of what it means. The first thing I want to say is, obviously, there's no other saviour. There are no alternatives. We can't get to heaven through Muhammad or Buddha or anyone or anything else. It's becoming increasingly popular. I don't know, if I had a dollar for every time I'd heard it, I'd be a very rich man. For people to say, well, there are many paths up to the top of the mountain, but they all arrive at the top in the end. There are many roads that lead to God, and we may travel on different ones, but we'll all get there in the end. Does it really not matter who you follow, as long as you follow someone? My father-in-law said to me one day, it really doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe something. Well, I want to say it rather depends, doesn't it, on whether faith is like insulin or like ice cream. Let me explain. Ice cream, it's a matter of preference, isn't it? Do you have a favourite flavour? What's your favourite flavour ice cream? Chocolate? Knew that'd come out. Coffee. Passion fruit. I love rum and raisin. Yeah, love. I was doing some research this week, and there are some weird and wonderful ice creams you can get out there. If you go to the Creole Creamery in New Orleans, apparently you can get, their speciality is avocado with mint and sour cream. Now, I love all three of those things, but together as a flavour for ice cream, I'm struggling, I must admit. You see, there's Vegemite chocolate out now. Have you hadn't tried that yet? Imagine if they put out Vegemite ice cream. They do. There you go. I'm going to stick with rum and raisin myself. Does it matter when you stand there before the ice cream counter and you go, is that a matter of life and death? Are you going to somehow be condemned or judged or punished if you choose the wrong one? Oh, I was watching, you went for chocolate. You know, you really should have chosen vanilla today. There will be consequences. It's just a matter of preference, isn't it? And we might think the people that like Vegemite ice cream are mad, but they're entitled to make that choice. It's not right or wrong. But when it comes to medicine, it's a different thing, isn't it? You don't choose your medicine based on whether you like the taste better or not. The doctor says to you, well, this is your condition and this is what you need to take for it. You don't go, well, yeah, but I've had that before and it doesn't taste very nice. And those tablets, they're really big and hard to swallow. Or there's an injection. I hate injections. Can't I take children's Panadol instead? Some people do. Children's Panadol is wonderful. It comes in a bottle. You can drink it by the spoonful and you get it as raspberry flavour or something. Can't I take that instead of what you're telling me to take? I prefer it. Well, that can be a matter of life and death, can't it? It's not a matter of preference. When it comes to medicine, you need to take the one that's right for your condition, the one that's been designed for it, that's been tested for it and developed for it. So which is faith? Is it like ice cream? It really doesn't matter what you choose. Or is it like medicine? No, you have to choose the right one. Jesus says it's like medicine. You have to choose the one that is right, the one that is true, the one that will work. And there is only one choice to make. Read those words again. That's Peter spoke in the Sanhedrin. Salvation is found in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. There are no alternatives. And there are no other mediators either. We don't need other mediators. You know, some people think that Jesus needs a bit of help. You know how Santa has helpers? Santa's a busy man. All of us writing those letters to him and wanting presents and him having to deliver them all down our chimneys. He can't possibly do it all himself, so he has helpers. He has elves that work away and make things, and he has other helper Santas that go out and do things for him. He's a busy man. You can't really expect that when you write your letter to Santa that it's actually Santa that opens it. He's far too busy to be dealing with you and thinking about you. Some people think Jesus is like that. That Jesus is so important and so busy and so distant, sitting up there on his throne in heaven, that he couldn't possibly have time to think about you, to hear your prayers. That somehow you've got to get your message through some other way. That you need to find a mediator, someone that's got his ear, someone that can take care of things for you, a friend in high places, for someone with connections. And that may be the priest. Or it may be one of the saints, or it may be Jesus' mother Mary. Surely she's got his ear. But the Bible's clear. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men. We don't need other mediators. We can come directly to the throne room of heaven itself. We have a direct connection in and through Jesus, who, as the Bible tells us, ever lives and intercedes for us in the throne room of heaven. There are no alternatives to Jesus. We need no mediator other than Jesus. And finally, I want to say we can't improve or add to what Jesus has done for us, because what Jesus has done for us is so perfect and so complete that I can't add to it in any way or make it better. And there's nothing lacking that I need to top up. And again, throughout history, people have tried that. They've said, oh, yes, well, it's good that you believe in Jesus, but you need to also, to really be saved, to make your salvation complete, you need to, in the first century, Jewish Christians were saying to other Christians, you need to be like us. You need to be circumcised and obey the Old Testament law. Some people said, well, you need to be baptized, of course, in the right way. The medieval Catholic Church was saying you need to take the sacraments, all seven of them, properly. Other people saying, well, you know, you need to do certain acts of charity. We're constantly saying, well, what can I do to add to it, to top it up, to confirm it, to make it better? But the reality is, any time I try to add to what Jesus has done, I actually end up taking away from. I didn't bring the picture for you. I do have it somewhere in my garage. In primary school, I painted a picture. I painted a lot of pictures, but I remember this one in particular. It was a picture of an eagle sitting on a branch. And I was quite happy with it. I've painted it and I stood back and I went, oh, that'll do me. My art teacher came along and she said, wow, that's good, John. With a bit of improvement, it could be even better. And she picked up the brush and she added a little bit of white and yellow here for some highlights and a little bit of black there and some shadow. And she stood back and said, there you go, that looks terrific. And it did look terrific, but I didn't feel terrific, because somebody having to complete or finish or improve my work for me just told me that what I had done wasn't good enough. How do you think Jesus feels when he has painted this perfect masterpiece? He has delivered us salvation. And we say, I think I can improve on that. Let me just touch it up here or there. I'll add a bit in. We're saying, well, Jesus, what you've done wasn't enough, wasn't good enough. When Jesus on the cross said, it is finished, he didn't mean, that wasn't a cry of defeat, it wasn't, it's over, I've lost, I give up. It was a cry of victory. I've done what I came to do. It is complete. It's perfect. The job is done. Once and for all, salvation has been delivered to all men. And if we come along and say, oh, yeah, no, it's not quite good enough, we're not improving on it, we're taking away from it. There are no alternatives to Jesus. There are no other mediators. There's no other things to be added. Which means, of course, as a church, we must have no other message than Jesus. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, writes to the church in Corinth and he says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Nothing except Christ and him crucified. The focus of the church can be on so many things. We worry about buildings and finances and compliance with government regulations, and we think about social action and self-improvement and the environment and politics and the economy and all sorts of things. And we should think about those things, and we have to deal with some of those things. And some of those things do deserve our attention and our prayers. But the focus must always be on Jesus. He must be at the centre of what we do. Yes, he touches on all these other things and he has something to say about all of these other things and he ought to shape our lives in all of these areas, but he himself must be at the centre. And we must be careful not to produce an image of the Christian life that leaves that space where Jesus should be blank, because we got bogged down in all the other details. Was anybody here at the coronation of Edward VII in Westminster Abbey in 1902? That's twice today I've got you. But let me read to you the words of one man who was. Henry Jowett, a distinguished British scholar, was invited to Edward VII's coronation. And he sat there in Westminster Abbey as all the dignitaries arrived and took their seats. And as there are for a royal function, there were important people. There were kings of other countries. There were princes and princesses and dukes and duchesses, royalty and nobility, great and small. And as each one came in, ushers would greet them and lead them to their seat, and eyes would follow them, and people would whisper and point. But then, Jowett later wrote, he wrote this, but then the king arrived, and all eyes turned away from those of lower rank and were fixed on him. And Jowett, who was a Christian, applied that to the Christian life in this way. He writes, "So, literature, music, art, and the sciences are worthy of our respectful attention. But when Jesus Christ comes into the heart, he must be king, and all lesser subjects take their place." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, as individuals and as a church, that Jesus might indeed have his rightful and proper place at the heart, at the centre of all things. That although we touch on other issues and deal with other issues, our message might be that of Christ and him alone. That when people hear what we have to say, they might hear of Jesus. Then all our energy and all our focus might be on getting the message of Jesus out. And that our own personal lives, we might place our trust in Jesus and follow him alone, in whose name we pray. We're going to sing about that. All I have is... on your word this morning, as we not only read it but reflect on its role and its place in our lives. We pray that your word might be what shapes our thinking, what shapes and directs our hearts and our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to start a series today on the five solas. You'll never guess, this is going to go for 5 weeks. I'll explain what the solas are in a minute, but let me start with this question. If somebody were to ask you, and maybe they do occasionally, what kind of a church are we? If someone said, "Oh, you go to St. John's at Kirriville, what kind of a church is that?" I wonder how you might answer. There are lots of categories you might think in terms of, aren't there? You might think in terms of, is it a big church or a small church? Is it a wealthy church or a poor church? Is it a friendly church or an unfriendly church? Is it a traditional church or a modern church? You can think of all sorts of categories that you might describe a church with. Historically speaking, the three most important breakdowns or the categories in history have been the division between the Catholic Church or the Roman Catholic Church, the Orthodox Church, and the Protestant Church. Who knows which one of those groups we belong to? Oh, good, I'm glad you know. We're Protestant, right? The Anglican Church falls into the Protestant group, along with the Baptists, the Methodists, Presbyterians, Salvation Army, Lutherans, Mennonites, and a whole bunch of others. All different, but all share a common heritage in the Reformation of the 16th century. The Protestant movement, as it's also known, was born on the 31st of October 1517 when a then obscure, no longer obscure, Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther. This is not, I know I'm speaking to Adam. When I was teaching this stuff at school, I always had this struggle with the students because I mentioned Martin Luther and they go, "Oh, a civil rights activist in America got shot in 1963 or whatever it was." They go, "No, no, not that bloke. This is a German monk from several centuries earlier." Martin Luther, on the 31st of October 1517, nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. There's always someone that's been there. Who's been to Wittenberg? I'm astonished. That's right up there with the North Pole, is the only place that nobody's been in this congregation. Somebody at 8 o'clock had been there. The church door in Wittenberg, there you go, you'll have to go there, add that to the list. Martin Luther nailed 95 theses, that is, they were subjects for debate or questions that he thought should be asked and answered and discussed. Predominantly, actually, about indulgences. What's an indulgence? Right, this is like, you know when you play Monopoly and one of the cards you can get out of the pile is get out of jail free? It's like that. The church was selling these, you could buy a certificate for a certain amount of money and it would excuse you or forgive you your sins or a certain amount of them. So it was a way of buying your way into heaven, effectively. And Martin Luther said, "This is horrible. This is not what the Bible says about how sins are forgiven and how we get into heaven. This is a corrupt practice." Now, he thought he was just going to be starting a debate that would be helpful and might correct a few things that had gone wrong in the life of the church. When I say the church, I mean the Roman Catholic Church, because that's all you could have in Europe of those days. It's like the old joke was you could have a Model T Ford in any colour you'd like to, as long as it was black. Actually, the first series, you could actually get it in green and other colours. It was later on they were all black. But in Europe in the 16th century, before the Reformation, if you were a churchgoer, if you went to a church, it was a Catholic church. You just automatically were Catholic. Luther thought he was going to spark some kind of a debate that might correct some wrong things, some wrong thinking and practices in the Catholic Church. What he didn't know was that he was about to spark a revolution that would spread like wildfire throughout the church in Europe. And as the movement spread, those that were going with Martin Luther along with this process of asking for reform and change were labelled as reformers or Protestants because they were protesting against certain things in the life of the church. And as time went on, they began to formulate just what the sticking points were, just what the issues were that they wanted to stand and fight and argue for. And in the end, they built them all around the word sola. Now, that's not those panels on your roof that are absorbing the sun's ray and turning into electricity. Sola is the Latin word, S-O-L-A, which means alone. And they came up with five sola statements. Sola scriptura, that is Bible alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solo Christo, through Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. And those are the five solas, or to use the Latin correctly, soli. And we're going to work through them over the next 5 weeks and use that as an opportunity to reflect on just what does it mean to be an Anglican Protestant Christian in the 21st century. And we're going to start with the first of them, sola scriptura. This is the principle that the Bible, and only the Bible, is the basis of our faith. So if you were to ask yourself or be asked a question like, how do I know the truth about God? Or, if this church and that church disagree, then how do I know which is right? Or how do I know that what the priest or the minister or the pastor is saying, how do I know what he's saying is right? The reformers would say is very simple. Read your Bible and measure it against that. Now, to us, that may not sound earth-shattering at all. That might sound like absolute common sense. But back in the 16th century, this was a revolutionary thought. Because back in the 16th century, you had two authorities, your Bible and the church. Now, I've put on the screen a statement. This is also printed in your bulletin because there's a lot of words there and I just want to have a look at them. This is a statement that summed up what the Catholic Church believed about authority in our lives. As you can see, that's from the Dogmatic Constitution on the Catholic Faith, Dei Filius, Chapter 3. And it says this. All those things are to be believed with divine and Catholic faith, which are contained in the Word of God, written or handed down, and which the Church, either by a solemn judgment or by her ordinary and universal teaching magisterium, proposes for belief as having been divinely revealed. Two things I want to draw your attention to. I've highlighted them there. The first is, it refers to the Word of God as written or handed down. Now, we know what the written word of God is. That's the Bible that you've all got in your hands, haven't you? Or maybe it's shut in the pew in front of you, but, you know, you should have one handy. And I hope you do at home too. We know what the word of God written is, but what's the word of God handed down? Well, that's the traditions of the Catholic Church, because they have this belief that you had the apostles and St. Peter, who was the leader, and then the next generation, and there's this line of inheritance, of connection from Peter down through the popes to today, and all the traditions and teachings that have been handed down from generation to generation in the teaching and life of the church, they sit alongside your Bible as part of the Word of God. Furthermore, this statement refers to the magisterium. That's a word that is used there basically to refer to an authority that is invested in the Pope and his bishops to tell the ordinary Christian in the pew what it is that they should believe. In other words, to interpret the Word of God for them. So the Word of God is not only the Bible, it's the traditions of the church, and all of that is interpreted for you, humble pew sitter, by the church. So if you want to know what God has to say to you, You have to go through this. Well, it's a very simple process, actually. You just go to church and the priest will tell you. By contrast to that, the reformers were saying, no. Forget traditions and forget the magisterium. Our only authority is the Bible. To illustrate that, we can go to the Diet of Worms. There's Martin Luther and his Diet of Worms. No, not true at all. Diet is a word. I think the Japanese parliament is still called a diet today, isn't it? It was an assembly or a council. In this case, it was an inquiry run by the church, and it happened to happen in the German city of Worms, or Worms. And at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was summoned, and the presiding officer, the Pope's representative, Johann von Eck, presented Martin Luther with a pile of books. And the first question was, are these your writings? And Martin Luther was a little bit cheeky. He said, well, you haven't given me time to look at them, so I don't know. Once he'd looked at them and he said, yes, those are my writings, the next question was, are you prepared to revoke the heresies contained therein? And Martin Luther responded famously with these words. He said, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me. Amen. That is, he was saying, let's set aside the Pope and the councils and the church's magisterium and all that, because it's well known that they've sometimes been wrong and they've sometimes contradicted themselves. So let's set those aside and deal with the word of God alone. If you're going to prove me wrong, do it from Scripture. And unless you do, I have to stand by what I believe Scripture is saying. And the reformers believed that every Christian could do this, could read their Bible and say, this is what it says, and I don't need to be told by the church or anyone else. And there's a very important thing that had happened in the background of this, because around about the same time, well, in the 100 years prior to the Reformation beginning, another thing had happened, and that was the invention of the printing press. Gutenberg had developed the printing press. And what that meant was it was possible for books to be printed by the dozen rather than copied out laboriously by hand one by one. And so you went from a world where books were rare things that were costly and lengthy to produce to where they were readily available for everyone at a reasonable cost, including the Bible, especially the Bible. So suddenly every person in the pew could own their own copy of the Bible and read it for themselves. And the reformers said, Martin Luther said this, for example, a simple layman armed with Scripture is to be believed above a pope or a council without it. Neither the church nor the pope can establish articles of faith. These must come from Scripture. For the sake of Scripture, we should reject pope and councils. That's sola scriptura. That's saying the Bible alone is our authority. And everybody can read the Bible for themselves, and everybody can judge what they're hearing against the Bible for themselves. Now, for us Anglicans, this is enshrined in the 39 Articles. I'd like you to conduct a little experiment with me. Somewhere in the pew near you or in front of you, there's a little green book. Some of you may not be familiar with this at all, sadly. That's the prayer book. Or a prayer book. There have been various versions of it. And if you flick towards the back of it, you will find somewhere, I'm looking for a page number, 627, the Articles of Religion, agreed upon by the archbishops, bishops, and the whole clergy of the provinces of Canterbury and York, London, 1562. And what follow are, originally there were 10 developed by Thomas Cranmer, and then there were 42, and in 1562 they boiled it down to 39 statements of what we as the Church of England, Anglicans, believe. Now, I won't ask you to read them all now, but I'll take you to number 6, and again, this is also printed in your bulletin. Number 6, which starts at the bottom of that page, look at what it says, of the sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures for salvation. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation, so that whatever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man, that it should be believed as an article of the faith or be thought requisite or necessary to salvation. And then it goes on to list, just in case there was any lack of clarity, what books we are talking about, what the books are that are in the Bible. Particularly it addresses the books that we call the Apocrypha. There are some books that some people have included in the Bible, some haven't. And this says of those books that they're valuable for reading for life and instruction of manners, but don't apply to establish any doctrine. So that's what the Church of England decided. That's what we want to say about the Bible. Holy Scripture containeth all things necessary to salvation. In the heading there, you'll see that it mentions sufficiency of Scripture. What does sufficient mean? It means enough. That is, the Bible contains enough for us. It doesn't contain everything there is to know. There's lots of things that the Bible won't tell you. You couldn't learn to read Korean from your Bible, unless it was a Korean Bible and you had a Korean English dictionary and you were good at languages. The Bible won't teach you how to fill out your income tax forms, apart from principles like honesty and things like that. The Bible won't teach you how to cook an omelette or how to discover how far the moon is away from the earth. There's all sorts of facts and knowledge and information that aren't there in the Bible, even things about God, because God is infinite, which is pretty big, I gather. And there's lots of things that could be said about him. At the end of John's Gospel, John says a very interesting thing. He says, there are many other things that Jesus said and did that are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe. In other words, John is saying, even in Jesus' lifetime here on earth, I haven't been able to record it all. But expand that to the whole Bible, and not everything that is to be said about God and his mind and his plans and his actions is recorded in the Bible for us. I'm sure you, like me, have a list of questions that you just, longing to ask when you get to heaven. God, why this? Why not that? Why did you do that? Why didn't? Can you explain to me the Trinity? I know it's three persons in perichoretic communion, but I still don't quite understand what that means. How do you explain free will and divine sovereignty? And there are so many things that the Bible hints at, or it doesn't even touch at all, that are not spelled out for us. So we're not saying the Bible contains everything there is to know. What it was saying is it contains everything you need for salvation. Everything you need to know God. In that reading we had from Timothy, Paul said this to Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man or the person of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is, what you have in the Bible is enough for you to know how to be saved and how God wants you to live. It doesn't contain everything, but it contains all you need for that right here in the pages of the Bible. It contains enough, and we need to be very careful about adding to it. That's the second half of the article says this. So whatsoever is not read therein, nor may be proved thereby, is not to be required of any man that it should be believed as an article of the faith or thought requisite or necessary for salvation. Now that was written, every statement of faith, whether it be the 39 articles or the creeds, of which there are several, were all written at a particular point in history, usually in response to a particular situation. If you read the articles or if you read the creeds and you know the history, you can say, oh, that's why they put that phrase in, because that was the big issue at the time and they had to say something about that. This one was written in response to what I showed you before, the very different model that was operating in the Catholic Church of the day, that Scripture was the Bible plus tradition and it was all to be interpreted by the Church. And this says, no, nobody, whether it be the Pope or after the Church of England broke away from the Catholic Church, the King or the Archbishop of Canterbury, nobody can tell you that you should believe something as a matter of faith unless it can be read or proved from the Bible. Now, although that was written in a particular context at a particular time, I want to say I think that principle still applies today. For example, anything that I'm saying this morning, I hope you'll go away and read your Bible and say, well, I know John said that, and he pointed us to Martin Luther, and he pointed us to the articles, but what does the Bible say? Does that back it up? And at one level, I'd be delighted, not that I'd be very embarrassed if you came back to me and said, well, hang on a second, John, in the Bible it says this, and that doesn't seem to tally with what you said last Sunday. We always need to be asking ourselves, is this what the Bible says? Because we do have a tendency as human beings to turn to or trust certain authorities. We can point the finger at the medieval Roman Catholic Church, but we're all liable to doing it. We can't just say, well, that's what Thomas Cranmer wrote in the 39 Articles. We have to say, well, was he right? Is that what the Bible says? We can't just say, well, that's what Martin Luther said or what John Calvin said. We have to say, was he right? Is that what the Bible says? Whoops, I've lost a slide. No, it's just me. We turn to authorities in other ways, don't we? It's not just the great ones of the past, Luther, Calvin, Cranmer and so on. I've had people say to me, well, John Stott wrote this, or Peter Jensen said that. Therefore, it must be right. And I'm not knocking either men. They're great men and very wise men, but just men, as were Luther and Calvin and the rest. We constantly need to say, yes, but what does the Bible say? And we turn to other authorities in other ways too. Sometimes we set up our experiences as an authority. And again, I've had people say to me, look, well, I experienced this. This happened to me. I heard that. I saw that. And I have come to believe this. To which I want to say, well, that's, you know, a very interesting experience and that's a very interesting thing you're thinking. But what does the Bible say about that? Sometimes we even appeal to God himself, the Holy Spirit. God does speak to us, doesn't he? God gives people visions and dreams and sometimes speaks out loud. Don't know if you've ever had that experience. I have, and I know plenty of people that have. God has spoken to me, loud and clear, you might think. The trouble is, there's always got to be an element of doubt over that because there are other possible explanations. I could be being deceived. Paul writes to the Corinthians, if even an angel from heaven came to you and told you something other than the gospel that was preached to you in the first place, let them be anathema, that is, cursed by God. Even if an angel from heaven came and said to you, surely you can trust angels, Paul says no. Not if they're saying something different to what the Bible says. I remember John Chapman talking about an occasion when he was speaking at a conference. There's a great multitude of people just waiting for him to walk on the stage and start speaking. And a woman came up to him and tapped him on the shoulder and said, John, you've got to let me go and speak to these people because God has given me a word that I have to give to them. I don't know what you'd say in those circumstances. Difficult situation. Chapo very quick-wittedly responded. He said, well, just as soon as God tells me the same thing, I will let you have the microphone. That is, dear lady, I'm sure that you're convinced that you've had a word from God, but how do I know? It's very easy to be misled or deluded or to dress up our own desires or wishful thinking as some kind of divine guidance. I'm not saying God doesn't speak to us. He does, but there's always that question mark over it, and that must be, but what does the Bible say about this? Without mentioning names or circumstances, Janine and I had a dear friend came to us some time ago and announced that she was pursuing a particular course of action that was clearly unbiblical. And she knew it because as I opened my mouth to speak, she jumped in and said, and don't you start telling me what the Bible has to say about that. I know what the Bible says, but God has told me it's all right. See what that's saying? The Bible's my authority, yes, but I've got something else. I believe it was the Spirit speaking to me that overrides that. That says that's wrong and this is okay. I have to say, is God inconsistent? Would God say something that contradicts what he's already said? Would God say one thing in his word and something else by his Spirit? I don't think so. That's not the message of the Bible. Just because something feels right or I want it to be okay or it came to me very powerfully and persuasively, we still need to ask, how does this sit with the Bible? I must always come back to the Bible. I must always be asking myself, how does what I'm hearing or reading or experiencing or thinking, how does that fit with what the Bible says? Does the Bible teach this? I must take it to heart. If the Bible doesn't say anything about this, then it may be a grey area. It may be right, it may be wrong, I don't know. Maybe only time will tell. What wisdom does the Bible give me to guide me on this? But if this goes against what the Bible says, then no matter how authoritatively or powerfully or persuasively it comes to me, I must dismiss it. Friends, we're not just talking about an ancient debate that happened in the 16th century. We're talking about how we live our lives as Christians today. Is the Bible, our as a church and your as an individual, only authority? Of course, if you're going to let it be your authority, you need to read it, don't you? You need to be reading your Bible daily. You need to be reflecting on it, taking it in, letting it shape your thinking. As already been mentioned, we're working through the five solas of the came out of the Reformation that define what it is to be a Protestant, evangelical, Bible-believing Christian. And today we look at sola gratia, or sola gratia, or by grace alone, saved by grace alone. Let's pray. Man found himself at the pearly gates, and St. Peter appeared and explained to him that there are some criteria that he had to meet before he could be allowed to enter. For example, St. Peter said, were you generous in your life? Did you give money to the poor or to charities? No, said the man. Well, did you contribute to society? Did you invent a cure for something or teach in a school for disadvantaged children or serve in a soup kitchen? No, said the man. Well, were you kind? Did you turn the other cheek and forgive those who trespass against you? Not really, said the man. St. Peter, beginning to look a little bit desperate, said, well, look, everybody does something nice at some point. Think hard. Is there one good thing that you've done? Did you ever help a neighbour or a little old lady in distress? The man said, oh, yes, there was this one time. I came across this little old lady surrounded by a dozen Hell's Angels, and they had taken her purse and they were shoving her around and taunting her and abusing her, and I ran up to them and I shouted at them. I told her to leave her alone or they'd have me to deal with. Well, that's pretty impressive, said St. Peter. When did that happen? About 5 minutes ago, said the man. You've probably heard, as I have, dozens of jokes like that happen at the gates of heaven, and a dispute about how one gets in and what one has to do. And I cannot think of one that does not revolve around the same basic principle that one does, which is you have to have done good deeds to get into heaven. It's a very common perception in our world, even in the church. It's a common perception. There was a survey done recently in America, not of the general population, but of Bible-believing, church-going, evangelical Christians. And in that survey, 34% of people agreed with the statement, good people go to heaven. Good people go to heaven. Were they right or were they wrong? I want to say they were right. It's true that if you're good enough, you can get to heaven. But let's stop and think about just how many people that applies to. How many truly good people do you know? Well, there's you yourself, of course, and your spouse. Your children, maybe. There's that nice neighbour that helped you change the light bulb that time. There's the Boy Scouts and the Girl Guides. And then, of course, there's all those people who do marvellous things to help humanity, like Fred Hollows and Mother Teresa and all of those sorts of people. It must be quite a long list, really, mustn't it? But look at what the Bible says. In Romans 3, Paul writes, as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they've together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you're wondering why there's all quotation marks all through there, it's because Paul is quoting verses from elsewhere in the Bible. He's saying this is not just something I'm saying now. This is something that God has consistently said throughout his word. And you might say, well, that's a little bit harsh. Surely we're not that bad, are we? And we might say, well, in our own eyes, no, we're not. But in God's eyes, we are. So what hope have we got? That's actually a question that Jesus' disciples asked him. If you remember the conversation that Jesus had with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. Remember the guy who came to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus answered, "Well, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false witness, honour your father and your mother." And the man said, "All these things I've kept since I was a boy." And Jesus said, "There's still one thing you lack. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." And Luke tells us, when he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And then Luke tells us, then those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." What is impossible with men is possible with God. That is, just to the point when we're driven to despair that none of us are going to make it, that we can't save ourselves, God steps in and saves us by his grace. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul writes this, "You see, just at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And it's all of that that lies in the background of that reading we had from Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul writes this, "Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." If you'd said to Janine before we read it this morning, what does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? She'd have been able to tell you word for word, because that's one of the key verses in an EE presentation. Driving home to people, as Paul does there, you read the whole passage and he keeps reiterating, grace, grace, grace. It is by grace you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast. We contribute nothing. It's the gift of God. I heard about a man who got up in church one day to give his testimony of how he became a Christian. And he told his story, and then after the service, a friend came up to him and said, "I noticed that you talked a great deal about God's part in your salvation. Why didn't you say anything about your part?" The man paused for a moment and he said, "Well, my part was to run away from God as fast as I could, and I kept running until he caught me." That is, we do nothing. We contribute nothing. Our salvation is God's doing from beginning to end. Even our faith, notice what Paul says there in verse 8, "through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." Even our faith is God's gift to us. We can't even say, "Well, at least I chose to believe in Jesus. By making that decision, somehow I've done the right thing and contributed to my own salvation." And Paul would say, "No, you didn't even do that. God did that too." That is, if he hadn't opened our eyes, we wouldn't have seen the truth. If he hadn't softened our hearts, we wouldn't have responded. Our salvation is God's doing from beginning to end. That's the message of salvation being by God's grace alone. So what do we take home from that? Because I suspect that unlike, for example, if you were living in medieval Europe in the 16th century, 15th century, this doesn't come as a surprise to you to hear this. But what does it mean for us? What can we take home from that? I want to suggest three things. The first is, first and foremost, God's grace should humble us. That is, knowing that we are saved by God's grace alone leaves us no room for arrogance or self-confidence. In a world where there is so much focus on self-esteem and self-worth and self-appreciation, go to any bookstore and you'll find plenty of books about that. The gospel forces us to our knees in sorrow at our own unworthiness. I was watching Riley play before. He loves to hide under the communion table. And I think of those words in the communion service when he say, "We are not worthy so much as gather up the crumbs under your table." I was wondering if he was what crumbs he was finding under there, actually. But that's the sentiment of that prayer is powerful. We are not worthy. The gospel should force us to our knees in sorrow at our deep unworthiness and in gratitude for God's amazing grace. That is, our only hope, our only confidence must be and can be in Jesus. Outside of Jesus, there's no hope. There's no grounds for confidence. All other ground is sinking sand. The second thing that God's grace does for us is it sets us free. See, God, by his grace in saving us, liberates us from that endless cycle. We've talked about Martin Luther and his struggles. And many other people have struggled with that throughout history. That sort of sense of, I'm not good enough and I haven't done enough. That endless cycle of doing more and more things to try and pacify or please God. We are free by God's grace from that fear that we haven't done enough. That we're not good enough. We're free from being enslaved to a system that tells us what we have to do and how often we have to do it and how well we have to do it in order to please God. Jesus has done it all for us. So we can bring our burden of fear and guilt and shame and failure and we can lay it all at the foot of the cross and find peace and rest and freedom in the arms of Jesus. The final thing I want to say is I think the message of God's grace should give us enormous confidence in telling other people about Jesus. Because we know that it is God who will save them, not us. Our job is to tell them about Jesus, but to trust that God can and will open their eyes and soften their hearts. It can be very tempting sometimes to think that in our passionate desire to see others saved, we can begin to think that somehow their salvation depends on us and how hard we try and how good a job we do. And frankly, that can be paralyzing. Remember Moses when God sent him to go and speak to Pharaoh in Egypt? He was going, but I'm not a public speaker. I'm no good with words. I'm not an extrovert. Send someone else. I'm not good enough. And it's important to be reminded that people won't be won over by our good looks or our personality or our wise and persuasive words. They'll be won over by God's grace and by God's grace alone. You hear those stories from the Gideons. How can someone just open a Bible in a hotel room and be transformed other than by the grace of God and the power of God's word? And God is able to do that to the most hardened unbeliever. So we can't ever say of someone, well, they're not interested or they're beyond hope. God is able to raise the dead and to give sight to the blind and cause the deaf to hear and soften the hardest of hearts. Look at Paul, whose words we've been reading this morning. If God could transform him as he did on the road to Damascus, he can do it for anyone. So confident in the power of God's grace, we need to share the gospel with confidence. We need to pray for everyone. And we need to trust in the power and the grace of God.
Good morning, everyone. So we've been working through the five solas or sole that over the years since the Reformation, Protestants have sort of summed up what it is that we believe that distinguishes us and defines our faith. And we come to the last one today, Soli Deo Gloria, which is glory to God alone. Just in case you'd forgotten what the others were, though they all are, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, Solus Christus, or Solo Christo, Sola Scriptura, Soli Deo Gloria. By the end of this sermon series, we'll have you all speaking Latin fluently. No, we won't. I knew there'd be someone honest out there. So we come to that last one today. Glory to God alone. And as I was thinking about that, I was thinking, where do we publicly see people giving glory to God? I thought, have you ever seen a sports person, an athlete, when they win and the cameras are there and the microphone's shoved in their face and they're interviewed, give credit to God? Here's one example. Hopefully the video will work. We'll give you... There we go. I think the green was the other competitors who were all green with envy and it was just seeping in. I don't know what happened there. It worked perfectly fine on my computer yesterday. So that's a young lady by the name of Gabby Douglas, and she just won a gold medal, I think, at the last Olympics. And she was giving glory to God. There's her words, "I give all the glory to God." It's kind of a win-win situation. The glory goes up to him and all the blessings fall down on me. How do you feel about that? I'm torn. On one hand, I'm delighted whenever somebody, given the opportunity, gives glory and honour and praise to and mentions God and their faith and Jesus. On the one hand, I'm cheering when people do that. On the other hand, there's a bit of a cringe there. And I'm trying to understand it and define it. And that quote, actually... that particular one, she's a lovely young lady, and I don't want to have a go at her at all, but the sort of implication, there's a win-win situation, the glory goes up to him, all the blessings fall down onto me. It's kind of, there's kind of a deal going on with me and God here. If I give him enough glory, then he'll make me win. And along with that comes a whole bunch of other questions, which is like, well, were none of the other competitors Christian, or were they just not Christian enough? Was Jesus not helping them as much as he was helping you? Does it have anything to do with your talent, your God-given talent? And would you say the same thing when you lose? Because very few athletes win all the time. I've never ever, as I thought about it, seen an athlete with a microphone shoved in their face after they've lost go, "Well, I wasn't good enough today, but I want to give all the glory to Jesus anyway." There's something in there that sort of makes me cringe. I think there's a message that somehow just doesn't come across quite the right way when we thank God for our wins. And I guess part of it is related to the point that we want to make today, which is glory should go to God all the time, in every circumstance, in every situation. So that's what we're thinking about, glory. What does it mean? Well, it's one of those words you sort of go, oh, we all know what that means. But when it comes to actually defining it, it's a little bit tricky. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And the dictionary said there's a couple of slightly nuanced meanings. One is high renown or honour won by notable achievements. And that sort of carries the implication that you earn or win or deserve glory for your achievements. So when New South Wales win the State of Origin game this week, or somebody wins Wimbledon, they will bask in the glory of their achievements. They've achieved it, they've earned it, and they will be reflecting in and basking in the glory. A slightly different sense that glory carries is magnificence or great beauty. It's not an achievement, it's just inherent in who you are and what you're like. So I have the remnants of a VW Beetle sitting in my driveway and I hope to restore it to its former glory. It hasn't achieved anything, but it just is glorious and magnificent in its own right. Don't laugh. Which of those two slightly nuanced meanings does it carry when we talk about God's glory? Is it just his inherent beauty and magnificence, or is it his achievements? I'd say it's both, really, isn't it? God in himself is glorious, is beautiful and magnificent and wonderful, but we also see that in his work, in the things that he does. And as we see God's work, we reflect his glory back to him. In fact, the Bible tells us that everything that God created has been created for his glory. We read at the beginning of the service from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There's no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's creation declares his glory. And in Isaiah chapter 43, God says, "Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made." Everything and everyone, God's people, were created for his glory. And God is jealous for his glory. Having made us for his glory, he doesn't want to share it with anyone else. So in Isaiah 48, he says, "My glory I will not give to another." Having created us for his glory, God doesn't want us going off and giving that glory, that credit to God, that God deserves, to someone else. Nobody likes someone else taking credit for their work, do they? That's the whole problem with plagiarism, isn't it? These people that are buying their essays off the internet or some site or something, it's taking credit for work that you didn't do. Passing someone else's work off as your own and claiming the glory that doesn't belong to you. Was anybody up watching the sunrise this morning? One man. Well done, you. And as you sat there and watched the sunrise, if I'd been sitting there with you as we sat there and watched the sunrise, and I had said, "I made that," you'd have laughed, right? Because that's just plainly ridiculous, isn't it? But it's amazing how often and how many ways we take the glory that God deserves for the beautiful things that he has done and for his wondrous works, and we try and claim credit for them or give it to someone else. Like the very nature of who we are, what we're made up of, our genes and our DNA. Scientists have been studying those things for years, and for years they've been trying to claim patents on those things and copyright, and have done so. Until a couple of years ago in the Supreme Court of the United States, a judgment was handed down saying that that would not be allowed. Biotech companies could not claim copyright on the DNA and the genes that they had studied and identified. The court said this: "A naturally occurring DNA, we might say God created, but a naturally occurring DNA segment is a product of nature and not patent eligible merely because it has been isolated." That is, you scientists and biotech companies, you can't claim copyright or some form of ownership of our DNA and our genes just because you've studied it. You didn't make it. You don't own it. One small way in which we take something that God has made, something that God should get credit for, and we try and claim credit for it. In fact, if you think about the whole of life, in a multitude of ways, in so many places, in so many ways, we try to take the credit, the glory that God deserves, and either keep it to ourselves or give it to someone else. The Bible actually says that's the very heart of sin, is to do that. Paul talking about that in Romans chapter 1. Verse 18 says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." And he goes on to explain how we do that, including in verse 21. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal men and birds and animals and reptiles." Verse 21, we did not glorify him as God. Verse 23, we exchanged the glory of the mortal God for something else. We take God's glory and we give it to someone or something else. We create idols. And we worship them, giving them the credit that God should have. And for that we fall under God's judgment. But as we've seen over the last few weeks, God saves us by his grace. Christ alone, faith alone, we've looked at in great detail. Why did God do that? Why does God save us? Well, it's not because we're so wonderful and special and just deserve it because we're so nice. You may do, I don't know. It's because, again, of God's glory. Look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. In him, that's in Christ, we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. Why did God save us? Why did he choose us and predestine us and save us? So that we might be for the praise of his glory. That's the purpose of our existence. To live for God's glory. If you read on in Ephesians chapter 3, he goes on to say, now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. What is the purpose of the church? What do we exist for? His glory. That's what we should be living for. Our motivation in every part of life ought to be to live for the glory of God. So Peter tells us in 1 Peter, live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. I think Peter was picking up on what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, which we read, Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said, remember what Benita talked about? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. It was Peter who was there that day, I presume, and heard those words in person, writes the very similar thing to the church. Live such good lives that they may see your good deeds and glorify God. Our lives are supposed to bring glory and honour to God. Now, this was a very, very important concept, particularly in the time of the Reformation. Because by the time the Reformation came around in the 16th century, in the previous 1500 years of the existence of the church, a few things had snuck in that weren't always right or helpful. And one of them was this divide between the sacred and the secular. Sacred are things that are holy and dedicated to God. Secular are things that aren't. And basically, oversimplifying it, but basically everything inside the church was sacred and dedicated to God, and everything outside the church was secular and had no value to God. So if you were called to full-time work in the church, whether you were a priest or a monk or a nun or something like that, then you were doing sacred work. What you did pleased God and was for his glory. And so you built elaborate churches and cathedrals, and you used expensive materials and beautiful stained glass windows, and you produced magnificent works of art and music, all because you were doing that for the glory of God. But if you were a farmer or a shopkeeper or a blacksmith, then your work was secular and didn't have that same value. You were only truly worshipping God and singing his praises and giving him glory when you were in church, or when you were giving to the church so that the people that worked there could give glory to God on your behalf while you went about your secular work. The Reformers discovered, or I should say rediscovered, a principle that we call the priesthood of all believers. That is, that we're all called to serve God and to live for his glory. Peter writes this,
But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. You are a royal priesthood called to declare the praises of God. Who's he talking to? Everybody in the church. The whole church is a royal priesthood. Not just a special elite group of people, but everybody. We are all a royal priesthood. And our purpose of our existence is to declare the praises of God, who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. And that's all of us, whoever we are, whatever we do. So life shouldn't be divided between the sacred and the secular. All of life is to be lived under the lordship of Christ. And all of life is to be lived to his glory in everything that we do. And you can see that coming through in the New Testament. For example, in some of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Romans 12. Therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. And I don't think he's saying offer your bodies as some form of literal sacrifice. He's saying give your life. Everything you do in life is to be given to God as a living sacrifice. This is your spiritual act of worship. Your whole life. No division between the sacred and the secular. The whole of life is an act of worship. There's no difference between the minister and the minor, between the Bible teacher and the bank teller, between the nun and the nurse. We're all called to live for God's glory. Have you ever heard of the Protestant work ethic? Some have. That's exactly where that comes from. This understanding that our work, whatever it may be, is to be done to the glory of God. It's not profane and secular and worthless. It's all for the glory of God. And so that should drive your attitude towards your work. Your value to God is much more than what you can give or do for the church. You can serve God in the fields. You can serve God behind the counter of the corner shop. You can serve God as a computer technician or whatever else it is that you do. Because whatever you do, your work is for the glory of God, is an opportunity to sing God's praises and to be his witness and to live for his glory. A guy called Johann Sebastian Bach, you may have heard of him, musician. Quite good, I gather. He understood this. He wrote a lot of music. I'm told, I haven't looked at it all individually, personally, but I'm told that he wrote over 10,000 pages of music in his lifetime. And at the bottom of every page, as you can see in one sample there, he wrote the letters SDG. Soli Deo Gloria. To God alone be the glory. It's not about me and my gifts and my talents. I do it all for the glory of God. Imagine doing that. Writing SDG on everything you do. Imagine writing SDG only to all to the glory of God at the bottom of every email that you send. Every form that you fill in. That'd confuse the government, wouldn't it? Every timesheet, every scorecard, every credit card statement, SDG, all for the glory of God. You may not literally write it, but you ought to be thinking it. You ought to be living it. You ought to be saying, whatever I do, this is for the glory of God. It's not just that time that I spend at church on Sunday. It's not just that money that I give to church. But all the rest of my money and all the rest of my time is all to be used for the glory of God.
What are you going to do for the glory of God this week? And if your answer was, well, I went to church and I sang a few songs, that's just a drop in the ocean. You say, well, I'm going to play sport. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to hang out with my family. I'm going to go for a walk. You say, well, how are you going to do that for the glory of God? How and in what ways, through everything you do, are you going to sing God's praises and bring him glory? I want to finish, and I haven't got it on the screen, but I've got my Bible open, and if you have yours open, you can go back to Romans chapter 11, which we read as one of our readings, the end of Romans chapter 11. Right before the verse that I did quote, Romans 12:1, Paul says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." The last words he's written just before that, the end of chapter 11, he writes this, verse 33. "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord or been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him?" I think that kind of undermines that quote at the beginning, actually. The win-win situation. The glory goes up to him and the blessings come down to me. This is, there's nothing that I can do or have done or could ever do that would deserve God repaying me or blessing me. Rather, verse 36, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." May that be true in our lives this week. We're going to sing a great hymn. Reginald Heber wrote this one. I can tell you all about him over morning tea, not now. It's a great hymn. Holy, holy, holy. And we can take up the offertory during this one. That's right.